And I was told, a couple of people told me that they had really enjoyed when we had singings that have a theme, where we're singing about a particular subject or topic. And I was going to ask Carrie this morning if he had a theme in mind, but he's not here. And so I don't think he would mind if I went ahead and gave a theme. And so, men, if you would, pick out some songs that deal with the life of Christ, about his birth, about his work, the miracles he did, his death, his resurrection, any songs to do with the life of Christ. And if you will get them to me as quickly as you can, you don't have to rush, just by tonight would be good. But before Wednesday evening, if you'll get them to me, I'll try to order them so that as we sing, we'll be singing from birth to resurrection, or maybe we sing a song about him reigning as king now. But I'll try to order them, and instead of our usual just starting on one side and going back and coming up, you'll just know which song is yours, and when it comes up, you'll come and lead that song. And if you'd like to read a scripture or offer a prayer, then you can still follow that theme as we can read about the Lord's life. We can pray, giving thanks. So just keep that in mind for Wednesday night. That will be our theme. And if you wouldn't mind to select things to go along with that and let me know just as quickly as possible what you intend to do, that would be helpful. This morning, I want us to begin looking in the book of Nehemiah, as Matt read for us there. Mary Catherine sent me a text back early last week, and she said she listened to a sermon and thought I would enjoy it, and I did. I really enjoyed it. And it got me to thinking about some other things. The lesson was from the book of Nehemiah, and I wanted to share with you my thoughts concerning the beginnings of the book here. Lord willing, tonight we're going to come back and look at kind of a follow-up to this morning's lesson. This morning we're going to look at the idea of delivered for what? And we're going to talk about the children of Israel, where God brought them back from captivity. But why did he bring them back? What were they delivered for? And of course, the application we want to make is the Lord has offered deliverance for people today, people who are in sin, people who are lost in this world and headed toward hell. He has offered to deliver them, but deliver for what? When we're brought out of captivity of sin, when we're brought from darkness to light, what are we brought here for? What is our purpose? And so this morning we're going to look primarily at just some historical things, some examples in the Bible. And tonight we're going to talk more about how to accomplish what the Lord has delivered us for. But I'd like to start by looking at just a couple of verses here in Nehemiah chapter 1. The first verse I want us to look at is in verse 3. This is the news that had come to Nehemiah, the report that's given to him when he asks concerning what's going on in Jerusalem. In verse 3, they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now, that might not necessarily be surprising about a group of people who had been taken captive, who've been released, who've been told, yeah, you can go back home. And it might not surprise us that some years later, they're not doing so well. I mean, you've got to think they've got to build from the ground up. You know, what do they have to work with? So it might not be surprising just about any particular country that they've come back and they're not doing very well. I mean, you look around the world at countries who had at one time been a world power, a dominant force in this world. Many of them don't exist anymore. Those that do are nowhere near what they were formerly, and that's without exception. There is not a single nation on this earth that had once reigned as a world power, had been conquered, and then had risen again to their former state of glory. It just doesn't generally happen. So that verse might not surprise us until we drop down and look at verses 8 through 10. The Lord, back when Moses delivered his speeches that we find recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, he told the people what's coming in the days ahead, the years ahead, and how they would one day sin against God, and he would allow them to be carried away. We'll pick up reading of verse 8. "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand.'" We're not talking about any nation under heaven. I mentioned it wouldn't surprise us because no nation has ever have come back from being carried away. But we're not just talking about any nation. We're talking about God's people. And we're talking about God's people whom he had promised that if they would return to him, that he would bring them back, that he would redeem them. And as it says there in verse 10, Nehemiah says, "You have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand these people." So that's why it really should surprise us to read verse 3 and find out that they're doing so miserably, some 90 years after they have come back to Jerusalem. Well, what I'd like for us to do is to look and see that God had often delivered people from great calamity, and that in returning to God, they failed to fulfill the purpose for which they were brought back. We start in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we have the family of Noah. We're told in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord had determined, because the thought and intent of man was on wicked continually, he had determined to destroy the entire earth with a flood, except for Noah and his family, because God has a plan. That plan had begun to be told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God promises that the seed of woman would one day prevail to bruise the head of Satan. And while it's not specified there in that verse, we understand through the unfolding of Scripture, that is to not just bruise the head of Satan, but to destroy him, to destroy sin, to deliver man from sin. There in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have died to sin. And God says, "I'm going to bring forth the seed of woman who will remedy that." But when God says in Genesis 6, "I'm going to destroy the whole earth," well, what's that going to do for the seed of woman? Well, he's going to preserve that lineage through Noah and his family. And so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, when the ark comes to rest, when the flood is over, in Genesis chapter 9, as Noah and his family are called out of the ark, the Lord gives a command. And he tells them in verse 1, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, that's not a hard command to understand. God had destroyed everyone from the face of the earth, every living creature except Noah and his family and two of each animal, seven of some of the unclean animals to offer a sacrifice. But everything's been destroyed, but God wants to replenish the earth. His purpose is for the whole earth to be filled again with living, breathing men, women, and animals. And so he tells them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." But you come to chapter 11 sometime later, and they're gathered together in the plains of Shinar, and they determine that they're going to build a city for themselves. And they're going to build a tower whose tops is in the heavens. And notice the reason why they want to build such a city and such a tower. In verse 4 of Genesis chapter 11, "Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." You see, God determined that He's going to redeem Noah and his family. That is, He's going to keep them from the calamity that's going to befall the rest of the earth. The death sentence has been issued, but Noah and his family were saved from that. And in the years following, God had a plan for them. It wasn't just so that they could return to dry land and continue life as usual. Life as usual is what had brought about the destruction of all the people of the earth. So it wasn't to go about life as usual. It was about to fulfill the purposes of God. But they failed to do that. They weren't interested in doing the will of the Lord. So the Lord confuses their language. The Lord's will is going to be done. And that's evident again and again through Scripture. But they failed to realize this was the purpose that God had delivered them from such calamity. And so they were rebellious and they sought to thwart God's efforts, but to no avail, because God, as we've already mentioned, is going to do His will. So there's one example with Noah and his family. We have another example in looking at the children of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, we know the story well. The children of Israel are oppressed. As they were down there in Egypt, they began to multiply. A new Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph or the things he had done for Egypt, he saw this multiplying nation and he felt threatened, and he figures, we've got to do something about that. So the determination is made to kill all of the male children born to the Hebrews. The midwives refuse that command. And so Pharaoh says, well, to the Egyptians, if y'all find any Hebrew males, throw them into the river. So a great destruction is brought about. The Lord saves Moses providentially through the efforts of his mother and his sister. But in chapter 3, we find that God's not just interested in delivering Moses. He wants to deliver all of Israel. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptian oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So that's God's determination, to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's going to deliver them from the bondage, the oppression that they've been facing for so long. Well, as things begin to unfold, we find still in chapter 3, in verse 16, Moses is told to go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." So God not only says, I'm going to deliver you from the oppression of Egypt, He says, I'm going to deliver you to this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so He gives them a reason why He wants to bring them out. He wants to bless them. He wants them to enjoy the blessings that He would bestow upon them. And as they're brought out, you come to chapter 15. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but we see God is doing what he said He was going to do, and He's doing it in such a mighty and awesome way that the people, after crossing the Red Sea, seeing the destruction of the armies of Egypt, they sing this song. And I want to look there in Exodus 15, beginning in verse 16. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And here they show a recognition, not just that they're going to be delivered from oppression, they're going to be delivered to this land flowing with milk and honey, but it's going to be for the purpose of glorifying God. It's going to be in the place which He's made. It's going to be a place which He established with His hands, and the Lord should reign forever and ever. As it speaks there back earlier in chapter 3 of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're mindful, I know, of the promises that God had made to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob, begin to fulfill through Jacob's 12 sons and this great nation. And so they understand. They're being brought out not just to take the place of the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all those people who lived in the land. It wasn't just to, well, we're going to take these people out and you just go into the land and you just pick right up where they left off. Those people were being judged for their sin. And Israel wasn't being brought into the land so they could just pick right up with the sins of the people of that land. They were being brought there to serve God according to His commands. That was the purpose. That's what they were delivered for. But when you come to Numbers chapter 14, we find the sad story that when they are there on the doorsteps, ready to enter the land, the spies have been sent out, they've come back, and they say, it's exactly as the Lord said it would be, yet they refused to go in. And in Numbers 14, beginning of verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They failed to understand why God had brought them out, how God had brought them out. They didn't remember the great power that God had shown in delivering them from the Egyptians, and that same power would deliver them from the enemies that they were faced as they went into the promised land. And so, though God had made the promise, this generation will never see it. They will be sentenced to die in that wilderness. They're wandering for 40 years until that whole generation die, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they understood the power of God and His purposes for them. And then the last example that I'd like for us to look at is this remnant that we find there in Nehemiah chapter 1, who's living in the land, who's living in a way that when Nehemiah hears about it, he's disturbed, he's upset. Look in Ezra chapter 1. Now Ezra, he begins the book here before he gets to the land. He's not going to come back until later on in the book, but he's going to tell about the beginnings and how Israel came out. So now remember where we started there, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3, and the condition of the people. It's bad. Things are bad in Jerusalem. Well, is it because they didn't really have much of a start? Is it because they didn't have much of a chance? Maybe they fled for their lives with the clothes on their back, and they came to the land and they just didn't have much to work with. Well, look at Ezra chapter 1, and we find that, no, that's not how they got where they are. Verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus doesn't just say, all right, y'all go home, good luck. He says, you can go home, and you can take with you silver and gold. As we go on and read, he's going to give them all of the articles of gold that had been stolen from the temple when Babylon conquered. All of that's going to be given. They're giving Israel everything they need to go back and to get started and to do what the Lord would have them to do. And when you come to chapter 3, you find that when those who return, the remnant returns, they come and they begin to worship, they set up the altar, and it looks like things are just rolling right along, just as God intended for it to be. But then you come to chapter 4, and they're trying to build the temple, but there's some opposition. And when letters are sent to the new king, now this isn't Cyrus, this is on down in the days of Ahasuerus. You know, some time has passed so that now the enemies can appeal to this new king. You need to put a stop to this. Well, he sends a decree, you need to stop working on the temple. And in verse 23 of chapter 4, Ezra chapter 4, verse 23, when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. It was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And you read that and you think, well, what are they to do? You know, they're trying. They want to do what the Lord would have them to do. They realize why they've been delivered, and they're trying to accomplish that purpose. But what do? The king says you can't build. Well, chapter 5, verse 1, it just simply states that God sent Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people, to stir them up. And eventually the temple is built. But if you turn over to Haggai chapter 1, you find that there's more to the story. It's not just that, well, because of opposition, because of the force of arms, that they were kept from doing what the Lord would have them to do. There were other things involved. So in Haggai chapter 1, begin reading in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. You know, you read that. It wasn't, thus says the people, we can't build the temple. The house of the Lord can't be built because of the opposition of the enemy. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then, verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. So he's saying, all your work, all your labor, everything you're doing, it's for nothing. You're not profiting anything by it. And the reason is because you're doing it for the wrong reasons. You're working for the wrong goal. And he tells us right off there the problem. God's house lie in ruins while they dwelt in paneled houses. So the condition described in Nehemiah 1:3, it's not God's fault. It wasn't that God's power was not available to help them to accomplish what he intended for them to do. And their focus is just in completely the wrong place. They're focused on themselves. They're focused on, you know, getting their lives back to where they want it to be. And I can imagine the people getting there and just getting very comfortable and thinking, we're just going to work this land. We're going to make this little farm go. And they're just working, working, working. And they're not getting anything from it. And they're frustrated. And they never stop to think that maybe, just maybe, it's their own fault. And so Haggai convinces them to put God first. To do what the Lord would have them to do and to watch and see the blessings of the Lord that come. And that's what happened. So back in Ezra chapter 5, as we pick up, they build the temple. It's completed very quickly. They continue to serve God. And things you would think are getting better. But now Nehemiah comes sometime later. The temple is rebuilt. They come back from captivity in 586. The temple is completed sometime around 566, about 20 years later. I got those. Just take those numbers out of your brain. They come back in 536. They come back in 536, about 20 years later, about 516, the temple is completed. And so you think things would get better. Now they would really be about serving God. But Nehemiah comes back in 444, quite a bit of time later, and things haven't gotten any better. In fact, we could argue they've gotten worse. And why was that? Well, it's because they failed to recognize the purpose for which God brought them back. And they weren't serving God as they should. But as we read further in the book of Nehemiah, we find that there were other problems as well. As Nehemiah comes back, they're going to build the wall. We're going to talk about the building of the wall a little bit more tonight. But they're going to build the wall, but in the process of trying to rebuild the wall, in chapter 5, we find that there's still sin in among the people. In chapter 5, verse 1, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren, for there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." And there were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." And he's not talking about the surrounding nations, the surrounding people. This is all happening from within the Israelites. And so Nehemiah says in verse 6, "I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them." And he goes on, and they're going to fix this problem. But this isn't the only problem. There'll be other problems that pop up, but you just find that sin is that God didn't bring them back from Babylon so that they could rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall and continue in their sin. He brought them back so that they could once again be his people and worship him as their God the way that he had commanded them. But they failed to do that. And so they end up, as we come back to chapter 1 and verse 3, in this situation. This is what Nehemiah heard. "The survivors who were left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So we find that it's nothing new. It's the same as what's been going on throughout the history of time. But when you look at all of that, it might beg the question, you know, has the arm of the Lord been shortened? As we have already read there in Nehemiah 1, 9, 10, God planned to bring them back. Nehemiah said, you have brought them back. You brought them back, you've redeemed them with your great power, with your strong hand, and so has the arm of the Lord been shortened? And the answer is no. It's a question that Sarah asked. Not directly, but in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, after Sarah heard the men, the angel who come to visit Abraham, turns out we'll find the Lord speaking with Abraham, when he tells them that one would come from Sarah's womb to fulfill the promise, that Sarah laughed. And the angel wants to know, why did Sarah laugh? And the question he asks is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah heard that I'm going to have a child in my old age. She thought that's impossible. But was that too hard for the Lord? The answer, absolutely not. The same type of thing in the wilderness journeys. The children of Israel again and again are faced with opposition. In chapter 15, they sing this song of great deliverance after seeing God's power displayed in the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh. Yeah, they go 3 days' journey later and they come to Marah, to the bitter waters, and they're complaining again. And then God gives them that water, and they come just a little bit later. And in Exodus 16, we find that they're complaining, well, they don't have anything to eat. But God delivers manna from heaven. And all along the way, God continues to give them drink from the rock, and he continues to feed them with quail. And he continues to show his power. And if you look at the 78th Psalm, this is really kind of a summary statement that is made concerning the children of Israel and their trust in God, or more accurately, their failure to trust in God. Look in verse 41. Let's start in verse 40. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Some translations there say they grieved the Holy One of Israel. But I like the idea, and I think that is the sense of, you know, they grieve the Holy One of Israel. You know, again and again, God shows, this is what I can do. Yet when they complain, what are they doing but saying, we don't believe the Lord can do anything. We don't believe the Lord can help us. They limit God. Okay, he's done so much up to this point, but he can't do any more. Well, that's foolishness. Has the arm of the Lord been short? Absolutely not. And then when you come to the book of Isaiah chapter 50, the same question comes up. God's people, they have the history, they've been witness, yet they continue to sin, and God's going to put them away. In verse 1, the Lord asks the question, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? He says, for your iniquities you have sold yourself. For your transgressions your mother has been put away. This isn't on the Lord. Don't credit the Lord with your destruction. You've done it to yourselves. Verse 2. Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dried up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. And he goes on with all of his power, my descriptions of his power and might. But look at the question again. Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? And the answer to those questions is they did not have the faith in God that they needed. What God shows them the rest of chapter 50 is an example of one who would trust in him. one who would look to him and understand that he had the power to do absolutely anything and everything that he determined to do. And in verse 6, we begin reading the description of this one who trusted. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And while this description and the verses that follow may somewhat identify with Isaiah, it's obvious that he is pointing to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And you think about Jesus as we read, continuing verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." Jesus did just that. He trusted in God. He relied on God and had the understanding that though death is what awaited him in Jerusalem, he was going to go because it was his Father's will and because he knew death could not hold him, that there would be that great resurrection from the dead to life and to the ascension to the right hand of the Father. Some things, some wonderful things have been told to Israel. Some wonderful things have been given to them, but they've got to have that type of trust that God can bring from the ashes life. And he can make that glorious, more glorious than it ever was if they would trust and obey him, but they failed to do that because they failed to recognize this, the purpose for their deliverance. When you look in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, and this is specifically talking about those who were in captivity, God's thoughts toward them, God's plans for them, it wasn't for evil, it wasn't to make them suffer for their iniquity. God's thoughts were good. God's plans for their future were bright, but they had to trust in that, and we need to trust in that. God doesn't want our destruction. He gave the life of his Son so that we could be freed from sin and have the blessings that he has prepared for us. So God wants us to be blessed, and we need to understand we've been delivered so that we can receive that blessing and enjoy those blessings. But God is also delivered us to be a blessing. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, he tells Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Abraham was supposed to take the blessings that God bestowed upon him, and in turn, he was to be a blessing to other people. Now, people are generally pretty good at receiving blessings from the Lord. But the next step is sometimes more difficult, to then be a blessing to others. Now, I tell you, far too often we don't even receive the blessings of the Lord, but when we do, we need to recognize that we have a responsibility then to share and to be a blessing to others. There's a song that we don't sing very often. It's not the easiest song to sing, but as far as the lyrics go, it's one of my favorites. And the name of the song is "There Is a Sea." And it talks about a comparison between the Sea of Galilee, who receives flowing water, but then on the southern end of the sea, it gives water to the Jordan, and it continues on. In comparison, then there's the Dead Sea, who takes all that will run into it and gladly accepts that water, but it doesn't give anything away. And the difference in the two is in the Sea of Galilee, you've got life all around it and all in it. In the Sea of the Dead Sea, there's nothing. And so the third verse of the song is, "What shall it be for you and me? Are we going to be like the Sea of Galilee? Are we going to receive blessings from God, then to give that and pass that along to others? Are we going to be like the Dead Sea who wants to receive but not give?" We've got to recognize we are to be a blessing to other people. It's not about us. And that goes back to the point of what Haggai said. You know, hear God's temple is in ruins and you're in your paneled houses. You know, they were going about business for themselves, but they weren't doing anything for God. They weren't doing anything for others. And I want to end this morning by looking at the 103rd Psalm. Because ultimately, to receive the blessings of God, to give and be a blessing to others, it is all with one purpose in mind, and that is to bless the Lord. And so I want to read the 103rd Psalm. I'm not going to make much comment at all about it. And just think about, you know, God, He's delivered us. He's delivered us from sin. He's delivered us from eternal death. This should be our attitude. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from destruction? Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and his place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all the places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So the question for us is, what are you delivered for? And if you don't know, we'd love to talk with you more. Love to study with you. You need to know the answer to that question. What is God's will for you? And the second question is, are you doing it? If you know what you're supposed to be doing, then compare that with what you're actually doing. And if you're not doing what the Lord's will is, if you're not fulfilling His purpose for you, the reason that He delivered you and offered deliverance from sin, if you're not fulfilling that, then make correction this morning and do what you need to do. We're going to stand and sing the song of invitation. And as we do that, you have the opportunity to, whether in your seat, by offering a prayer to the Lord for forgiveness, by coming forward and letting us know how we might help you, you have an opportunity to begin to make things right. And we encourage you to do that this morning while you have this opportunity. Would you come while together we stand and sing?